Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning. If you'll please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6 this morning. I'm going to pick it up in verses 7 through verse 13 and then verses 30 through verse 32. Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 7, we've entitled the message, Ordinary Yet Extraordinary. We're going to look now at Jesus sending out his 12 disciples and what a miraculous event this is as God works through common people. Let's pick it up in verse 7 of Mark 6. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. In any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil and many sick people and healing them. Drop down to verse 30. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in a boat to a lonely place by themselves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to a very humbling portion of Scripture. When we think that the God of the universe would entrust the gospel and his authority and power to mere mortals is mind-boggling. To think that you desire to so use us as ordinary people to do extraordinary things. This can only happen by being with you, being in fellowship with you, being right with you. And so we pray this morning that we would take this to heart this morning. It's a very sobering portion of Scripture. I pray that each one of us that are not where we should be, we're not disciples of you, we're not learning of you, we're not growing in you, that this morning, Lord, you would arrest our attention and draw us to yourself. Speak to those here this morning that don't know Jesus, and these things will seem so foreign and strange. Cause them to be born again this morning. Cause them to receive new life this morning through the message that we're about to receive. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that you would bless those pastors and those congregations, specifically those pastors that are preaching the word this morning that aren't apologizing for the Bible. Those pastors that would be bold and recognize that the culture's messed up, not the Bible. And so I pray that you would cause them to be bold this morning, that you would use them as they preach the gospel. Pray for Pastor Reuben and they're in Landers, Lord. Be with him this morning as he shares the word. The Ventura family in Tecate, bless the word of God. Bless Oscar's faithfulness as he teaches and evangelizes and reaches out there to the people of Tecate. Lord, we pray for Southeast India, Asia, Burma, Lord. We lift up your faithful servants, Pastor Hallelujah's health. We pray that you touch his body and Pastor Jacob. We lift up the Myanmar Young Crusaders, Lord, and the leopard colonies and the Bible College and just the effort that these awesome people put forth in sharing you. We pray for Pastor Dan and the other missions that we support. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Bless them today. If any of them are discouraged today, let them be encouraged today as they share the word. We pray for this great nation of ours. We lift up our president to you today. Lord, direct his steps. I pray that you would surround him with godly men and women that would constantly remind him of the Lord and God's desire to lead him and to guide him. Our senators, our Congress, the same thing, Lord, that they would be godly examples. And the cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, we pray for those in authority. Let us make their job easy by submitting to them and not making things more difficult. Give them wisdom in the decisions they're making daily for us. Be with them today. Be with them this week in their decision making. And Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us, Lord. Let us see this as the worship service. By not allowing our minds to wander, we can worship you. If our minds wander this morning, we're not worshiping you. We're simply spectators. We're not worshipers. So help each one of us to keep our minds focused on the passage. Don't allow our calendars and to-do lists to get in the way this morning. Let us see this as the worship service. So we pray now that you would speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In John 14:12, Jesus said these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." You know, that is a puzzling statement that Jesus makes. Because how in the world can we do something greater than Jesus? How can we perform greater works than Jesus Christ? Well, the reasonable explanation is because we are frail vessels. We are mere human frail vessels that God does extraordinary things through. That's the only way that it could be better. It's the only way it could be greater is because of the weakness of us and the greatness of God coming through us. Jesus said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." I call attention this morning to verse 7 of our passage. This is such an incredible statement that is made here. "Summoning the 12, he began to send them out in pairs and was giving them authority over the unclean spirits." Jesus still is extremely popular. There are those that have rejected Jesus. The religious community is attempting to find a reason to get rid of Jesus. But the common man still loves Jesus. People are still traveling great lengths to see Jesus. But Jesus now, in his 3.5 years of ministry, is beginning to wind down. And so Jesus, recognizing that his time is short, he now multiplies himself by giving authority to the 12 and sending them out on a short-term mission. Now, have you ever thought about this? I mean, sometimes we're being pushed to get stuff done. You go, how in the world can I get this done? Well, the answer is multiplication. It's teaching someone else to do what we do. It's training someone, it's discipling someone so that they have our mind, they have our heart, they know what's expected, they know what's best, they know what to do. So Jesus has poured his life into these 12 men for a little over a year. And some have referred to this as the season of grace. It's called that because Jesus has been rejected by his hometown in Nazareth, but now Jesus sends out the common person, the common people, to share the gospel. Now, I want to make a couple observations this morning as we begin, because this passage can be a difficult portion of Scripture. Let me make an observation that Mark sandwiches events together. And at this time of the morning, I'm starting to have visions of sandwiches, but Mark likes to kind of sandwich things together. Now, you say, now, what are you talking about? Okay, let's go back to Mark 5 for just a moment. I want to show you a case in point. Mark 5, 21 through 24, Mark records the event of Jairus coming to Jesus, inviting Jesus to come to his house in order to heal his 12-year-old daughter that is dying. Mark 5, 25 through 34, Mark basically preempts that to tell a story about a woman that touches Jesus' hem. So he sandwiches in this particular story, this event of this woman, but then again in Mark 5, 35 through 43, Mark then continues with the event of the little girl that now has died, and Jesus then goes around. So he kind of sandwiches this thing together. Now, I don't know, my wife kind of does that sometimes when she's carrying on a conversation. She goes, you know, I was at Costco today, and I saw a chair, and guess what so-and-so said to me? I said, whoa, 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 whoa. Was she at Costco? No, this is something on there. No, no. Like, oh, you're sandwiching these things. And maybe she's the only one that does it. I doubt it, but others do that. And you're saying something, and all of a sudden you preempt, you say something else, and then you continue on the story. And guys are a little slow. We can't catch up that quick. So be patient with us. We're not able to change gears that quick. Well, Mark kind of does that. Mark does it again. Look at our passage. Verses 7 through 3, Mark sends out the 12 apostles. Then in verses 14 to 29, he preempts it and tells what happened to John the Baptist. He talks about the murder of John the Baptist. Then in verse 30 through 32, what does Mark do? Mark returns back now to the disciples who have returned from their short-term mission. So that's how we're going to kind of do this. Now, next week, we'll look at the murder of John the Baptist, but this week we're looking at the sending out of the 12 and then the 12 returning. Now, here's something else I want to kind of put out this morning. We need to keep in mind that some of the directives that Jesus gives had application for this tour only. So some of the things we're going to look at this morning specifically deal with this mission that he's sending them on. But at the same time, there are some things that Jesus says that are principles that are universal. They apply to any person that wants to serve God. Anyone that wants to be a choice servant of God will want to pay attention to these things. Now, that's my way of saying you need to take notes. Okay, and I encourage you to take notes. On Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can go to ccrialto.com, go up under media, and you can download the notes. And so we encourage you to do this. Now, why are we doing this? Because this passage applies to those that want to be choice servants of God. Those that are ordinary people that want to see God do extraordinary things. So we're going to want to take notes this morning because these things apply to us. They apply to us as to what God expects, what God wants to do, and how God works. All those are recorded. Now, here's the thought of our passage. God wants to use ordinary persons that will yield in dependence upon Him, thus producing extraordinary works. Common everyday people. So here's how we're going to break this down. Verse 7 is commissioned of Jesus. Jesus sends out the 12. So that's the beginning. They've been with Jesus. Jesus now sends them out. Then in verses 8 through 13, we have dependence upon Jesus. Jesus gives some guidelines. Jesus speaks about what's going to happen when they reject you, what they're to bring with them, what the message is. He tells them all. He basically, their dependence is upon Him. And then in verses 30 through 32, we have reporting to Jesus. They then come back and they have this debriefing with Jesus as they share with Jesus what has happened. So let's look at this commissioned of Jesus in verse 7. It says in verse 7, and He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. Now notice and. He's summoning the 12. Now this takes us back to Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 is the context of this sending out of the disciples. It is literally the pinnacle of the popularity of Jesus. At the same time, it is also the rejection of Jesus. Jesus now returns back to his hometown, Nazareth. He had been there a year before, in which one of his first messages in his hometown resulted in the entire community wanting to throw him off a cliff. And so now Jesus lets a year go by. He now returns with his disciples, and the response, again, is nothing short of miraculous. They listen to Jesus' teaching. They go, we have never heard teaching like this. They listen to his wisdom. Where has such a man received such wisdom? And these miraculous events, these miraculous wonders that he's performing, the people came to the conclusion, these things are of God, but they had the sin of unbelief. They said, who is this guy? He's a carpenter. He's a carpenter's son. We know this guy. His mother's Mary. So we saw the sin of unbelief. The sin that it's unwilling to accept the facts, unwilling to receive the truth. It's not doubt. We all go through doubts. A doubting is a person that can't seem to put it together. This is a person that says, I don't care. I don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to hear any evidence. I don't want you to put it together for me. I just don't care. I don't want it. That's what unbelief is. We all go through periods of discouragement where we say, well, you know, I don't understand how God could allow this. How's this? We all go through that. Everybody goes through that. We'll see it next week with John the Baptist. Everybody goes through that. But unbelief is a sin. It's rejecting the truth. It's unwilling to believe the truth. So what Jesus does in these six verses is he is modeling to his disciples what rejection should be like. How should I respond to rejection? And I tell you, I'm sure this week, I would venture to say that there's some this week that suffered rejection. I guess the question that should follow that is, how did we deal with it? Did we deal with our rejection in a godly manner? You know, everyone's going to suffer. And I say this because as a pastor, sometimes you deal with people, they're so bitter, they're so angry. They have such a chip on their shoulder. And really, when it boils down to some form of rejection, where someone did this to them, or someone should have done that. And so they get this chip on their shoulder. Here, they're 50 years old, still mad at their dad for giving them a bike with one pedal. I just want to get a whole basket of pedals and just hand them out, you know. Say, here, take this pedal, get over it. But we all go through these periods of rejection. So Jesus modeled this. This was the Son of God that they rejected. This was unreasonable. It was insanity to reject Jesus Christ's offer of salvation. It was insanity to not recognize who he was. So Jesus modeled this to his disciples because he now is going to send them out. And I'll tell you, when you're sent out by Jesus and you're serving Jesus, you better get ready because you're going to suffer rejection. You better know how to deal with it. You better learn, as the expression goes, how to cross the bridge and get over it. You better learn how to do it because you will face it. It will make you better or it'll make you bitter. And so Jesus here has modeled it before his disciples. Now, we talk about the popularity of Jesus all the way back in Mark chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 6, verse 6. Now look at verse 6. Let's go to the verse before, and I want to kind of look at the new area that we find ourselves in. Verse 6 says, "And he was going around the villages teaching." Now this brings us now to a new point in our outline of the ministry of Jesus. This is verse 6 of chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 30. Some have called this withdrawal, that Jesus now begins to withdraw. Some refer to it as Jesus' final ministry in Galilee and beyond, because Jesus is going to go outside of Israel into Tyre and Sidon. He's going to eventually drop down to Judea. But Jesus still does some ministry, but he doesn't do anything in the synagogues. He basically is going into the villages. He still does some stuff around the Sea of Galilee, but it is primarily a withdrawal. So Jesus now is sending out his disciples to do what he now is unable to do. He's going to send out his workers. So it mentions here that he summoned the 12. Now, we've looked at this already. This is recorded in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. We looked at it in Mark chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. The list is also recorded in Luke chapter 6, verses 13 through 16, and again in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. Now, that is the list of the 12 disciples that are often called apostles. Now, we looked at this in chapter 3, and we looked at these men. We took each one of the names, and we discussed them. We talked about who they were, their backgrounds, and so forth. Basically said, these are just common, everyday, run-of-the-mill people. And I want to suggest to you that Jesus choosing these 12 men from Israel was basically God's indictment on Judaism, on the religion of Judaism. He didn't choose men from the rabbinical schools. He didn't choose priests. He chose common men because God was doing something different. These 12 men represented Israel. God was laying the foundation of what today we commonly know as the church. So this is crucial what Jesus is doing here. He's basically saying, I'm done with Judaism. It's bankrupt. It's done. It's done its time. I now have appointed 12 men, represent the 12 nations, the 12 tribes of Israel, represents Israel. I am going to birth a new humanity that we commonly call the church. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble." That's you and me. When you look at those that God uses, God does not choose from the seminaries. God chooses everyday, run-of-the-mill people. Of course, the penny was named after Abraham Lincoln, who once said, God must love common people. He made so many of them. And it's true. It's true. You look down at a penny, that's a penny. Who cares? It's not even worth a penny. You know, you don't think anything about it. It just speaks of the commonness. So there has never been a group of men that have been more privileged than these men. Now think about this for a moment. For over a year, they've slept and ate with Jesus. They have heard the greatest teaching that has ever come from anyone's lips. They have seen the greatest miraculous wonders that any human being would ever be graced to see. They have been privileged to see his power, his influence. They've seen his rejection. They've seen crowds from 200 miles to come to hear this man. They have been with you. They've seen his compassion. There has never been men that have been more graced and more privileged than these men. So Jesus now sends them out. Now what's amazing to me is, again, these men that Jesus is choosing. Because today, oftentimes, we choose men based upon their influence, based upon their financial. But let me suggest to you that the determining factor is their spiritual relationship with Jesus. That should always be at the forefront. Not what talents they have, because there are many talented people that Jesus doesn't use. There are many, many smart people that Jesus doesn't use. You see, the determining factor is their relationship with Jesus. Are they right with Jesus? Do they know Jesus? Are they in fellowship with Jesus? You see, that's the issue. Maybe, you know, you're looking at your life right now and you go, why isn't God using me? Well, here's the question. Are you right with Jesus? Are you in fellowship with Jesus? I'd ask it even another question. Have you been seeking Jesus how he might use you? You see, these men had been with Jesus. They'd seen much. And so now Jesus wants to send them. He wants to basically duplicate himself. And so it simply says, and he began to send them. I call attention, to the word send here. The word send is the Greek word apostolo. Now right away, this is a no-brainer. That's why I wish we get our English word apostle from. So apostolo, English word apostle. They're not called apostles here, but it is the same word by which we get a word apostle from. It means to send forth. It means to send away. It means to send out. It means to send someone with a special commission to represent someone. Now, we need to note that the sending out of the 12 is recorded in the first three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record it, so it's important. God's wanting us to not miss this. They've been with Jesus for a year. They've watched him. They've ministered with him. They know what he's doing. They got a heart for what Jesus is doing. And so Jesus now sends them out. Now, what I want to do is I want to take the term apostle, and it can be viewed three different ways. And this is where we make application to what we're looking at. Because some of this stuff we're looking at just applies to them. So we have to look at it, we got to dig a little deeper, and we have to say, well, what does this mean to us? What's the application or what's the principle? First of all, number one, there are the 12 apostles of Christ. There were 12 men that were chosen by Jesus that represent the nation of Israel. There were 12 tribes, there were 12 apostles, there's 12 elders. So this is very, very crucial that this number 12 is being used here. Now, a mark of being an apostle is you have seen the resurrected Lord. You perform miracles, signs, and wonders. Now, I believe that one of the apostles that should be included in this was Matthias. Matthias was the one that took Judas's place after Judas committed suicide. I also believe another apostle that could be added to this list, this would make it 13, but one of the true apostles that could be added to this list would be the Apostle Paul. He saw Jesus Christ in Acts 9 on the way to Damascus. He performed miraculous signs and wonders. And so I believe that Paul was part of this list. Ephesians 2:20 says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I do not believe today there are any further apostles such as these apostles of Christ. There isn't any man today that can raise his hand and say, I saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection. There isn't such a person. Many of these men help write the New Testament. So when they were speaking, such as Paul and so forth, they're basically writing Scripture. So if someone comes up to you and says, hey, I want you to meet this apostle, you get on your Skechers and you smoke it out of that room as fast as you can. The Mormons say this. Some Pentecostals say this. It's not true. There are no unique apostles today that have physically seen Jesus Christ and performed signs and wonders. It was a unique position, a unique event that took place in the first century. The second use of apostles are apostles of the church. They were early church messengers that were sent on special missions by the church. I like to refer to these, and this isn't necessarily a biblical term, but it kind of helps us to understand. They're called secondary apostles of the church. Now, let me give a few names. Barnabas was one of these apostles. Timothy and Silas were also these. But they weren't the original 12. They weren't the ones that had literally seen the Lord and had done special works and miracles. And so they weren't part of that group. And then thirdly, every Christian is called to go. We are all apostles in the sense that God has called us to be missionaries. God has called us to go. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we have our marching orders. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. Every one of us have been called by God to go. For some of us, it's to go across the world. For some, it's across the states. For some, it's across this state. For some, it's across the neighborhood. For some of us, it's across the desk. But God has called us to go. He has given us marching orders by which we are to share the gospel, we are to share the truth with others. I like what Alexander McLaren said. He says, "Our duty to mission surely is not a very exalted degree of virtue to pay our debts. We ought not to expect to be praised for that, nor are we at liberty to choose whether we shall do it or not. We are simply dishonest if we do not. Just as mission work is our sacred duty, as Paul says, we are debtors to all people. We owe the gospel to all." There's that old saying that says, the church that does not evangelize will fossilize. See, we have to share the word. We're mandated by Jesus Christ to do so. Now, I find it amazing as I study this passage this week, the different pastors and the different ones that say short-term missions are not good. And one of the things that they cite for short-term missions is it's expensive. And it is. I mean, you send someone to the other side of the world, you got to pay for their flight and transportation, different things. It is very expensive. And kind of the thought was, well, if you send them, why not send them for 2 years? Why not send them for 3 years? Why just send them? Well, we could sit there and debate whether we think it's cost-efficient or not. That doesn't matter. Jesus believed in short-term missions. We're looking at one right now. That's what this is. This is a short-term mission that we're looking at. So regardless of the experts in the church today that don't believe in short term, well, Jesus did. And Jesus actually sent his disciples on short term. Matter of fact, there's another one in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus sends out 70 on a short term mission trip. So it says here that he sent them out in pairs. Now that's significant. Because that is the principle for a witness in the Old Testament. The principle of a witness was more than one. It was by the mouth of two or three, every fact is to be confirmed. In Deuteronomy 19:15, we read, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." So what is the significance of sending the disciples out in pairs? Well, it's a legal requirement for an authentic testimony. Now, what do I mean by that? Sometimes I've heard people sharing the Lord, and I thank God I was there because I had to say something. And maybe you've experienced the same thing. Sometimes we can be 100% right in what we're sharing with someone and what we're saying to them. Sometimes, thank God, someone else was there. They say, well, what about this verse? You go, is that in the Bible? You don't know. Oh, the other part, I just studied this. Oh, okay. What is it? And then you hop in. And you go, praise God, they were there. So there's something about having a second person with you in ministry, someone that you are working with, someone that you are accountable, they're accountable to you. How important this is. Now, the disciples and Jesus practiced this. Jesus practiced this in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. When he talked about correcting an erring brother, he says, bring one or two others with you. Make sure that what that person is being told is actually the truth. What we may be condemning them as isn't even wrong. And that poor person is under a witch hunt or something, you know, because we've come up with something that's not even in the Bible. So thank God for other people that witness and say, no, what you're saying is correct. What you're saying is so. We also know that John the Baptist practiced this in Luke 7, 18 and 19. And so did the early church in Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. Now, let me suggest some reasons why pairs is so needed today. And I believe that this is a principle that we need to adhere to. First of all, in pairs, it's basically showing that we need each other. And we better know that. We need each other. There is no room for lone rangers for Jesus Christ. There's no room for that. I think of Ephesians 4:4 says, there is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. We need each other. It's one body, but it's made up of many different persons. One plants, another waters, another reaps, but God causes the growth. We need each other. Every fellowship can have a different emphasis, but one thing for sure, the centrality of every congregation must be Jesus. Jesus must be in the center of every congregation. Everything we do in this church should be to center around Jesus. We want to honor him in our teaching. We want to honor Jesus in our fellowship. We want to honor Jesus in the classroom. We want to honor Jesus out in the grass, in the parking lot, not run over people. We want to honor Jesus Christ in all of those things. Jesus must be center. We may have a different direction. We may have different things that we like to emphasize. That's okay. That's fine. As long as Jesus Christ is the center. And that's the point that I believe is involved in two people working together. Something else. In pairs, it helps guard against discouragement. Not everyone that we share with, not everyone that we speak to the Lord about is going to accept or even want to listen to us. And it can be discouraging in the ministry. This week I had a dear pastor friend of mine help me with the situation I was dealing with. And I almost felt like the Lord had joined me in my car when I was talking with him. It was so encouraging for him to cut through all of the junk and get right to the heart of the message, and I was so caught up and I was missing it. And I thank God for him. It helps us. And when you're with another brother, a sister, and you're discouraged, what an awesome thing they can pray for you. You can pray for them. Also, it helps in times of danger. For these disciples, Jesus is later going to say, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of a pack of wolves. False doctrine that you're up against can be very dangerous. How awesome to have another brother or sister with you. And lastly, in pairs, it helps guard against doubt. We go through times of doubt. And what an awesome thing to have a brother or sister to encourage us. To say, you know what, the Lord's with us. God's going to help us. Listen, brother, you're going to make it. God's going to see it through. Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. I want to speak this morning right now to those that are unequally yoked. You're married to a non-believer. Now maybe this morning when you look back on it, both you and your spouse were unsaved when you got married. But through a chain of events, gracious hand of God has brought you to salvation, and now your spouse is antagonistic. Your spouse thinks, man, you sure got messed up since you started going to church. And they think that you're really crazy. And I want to encourage you that let the church help you. Let the church be your family. And there are some that have expressed that this church family is closer than their physical family. See, that's what the two is all about. That's the togetherness. That's the building the relationship together is so important. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 15 speaks about being unequally yoked. And the Bible says that basically you become a missionary to your family. You go, that's right, in a few minutes I'm going home to the headhunter mother-in-law in just a few moments. Or my husband, he'll be waiting with a spear if I don't give him something to eat, you know. And it's like, he's going, I want to stay at church. I want to move into church, you know. Well, again, we need that encouragement. We need that counsel and those prayers and that discipleship that the church can offer one to another. Notice the disciples were sent to proclaim the gospel because Jesus is sending them out. Why is he sending them out? Well, he's sending them out to preach the message, the gospel. Luke 9:2 says these words, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. That preaching of the kingdom of God was the offer of salvation to all men. That was the message, that God wants to save all. God wants to forgive all. So it's the message of salvation. Mark in verse 12 will say, and they went out and preached that men should repent. So the message is to turn from your sins and then to believe in Jesus. It's to turn from our sins and to trust Jesus. That is the message that the disciples were sent out to preach. Notice again in verse 7, and he was giving them authority. Now, let me get technical for just a moment, and I think you'll appreciate this, that this word giving is in the imperfect tense. And some of you are going, praise God, I knew that, in the imperfect tense. Well, wait, let me explain what that means. What it simply means is that he kept on giving them power. He didn't just give it to them one time, but as the need arose, Jesus kept on giving them the power that they needed. Isn't it great to know that we'll never exhaust God's power? We'll never get to the point where we say, Lord, can you help me today? He goes, I can't. I'm already used up. Can't help you today. Come back tomorrow around 2 and I may be able to help you. We can never exhaust God. So this power kept coming. As the need of rejection was there, they would certainly need God's encouragement and God's power. As they went up against those that were demon-possessed and they would go up against those that were antagonistic, God would then give them a more of a measure of his grace and of his power to help in the situation. And then he says, authority. I want to take a moment. This word authority is literally power and the right to do a thing. So it's more than just the power, it's also the right to do that power. It's also the right to do that thing. Basically, these 12 were extensions of Jesus Christ, is basically what they were. They were literally, now there's 13 Jesuses, basically, is what's taking place. One said the sent one is as the man who commissioned him. So it's really implying that these men basically were duplications of Jesus. And notice what this power was for. It was for authority over unclean spirits. Now, we saw this demonstrated in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Last service, I got tongue twisted and I said Mark 20, and some people started writing it down. I think there is no Mark 20. There's only 16 chapters of Mark. I told the story of a pastor that got up and said, next week I want you to read Mark 17 in preparation for a new series I'm doing next week. And so the next week he showed up and he says, how many of you read Mark 17? I was, everybody raises their hands. He says, okay, I'm speaking online. I got the right crowd here because there is no 17 chapter. So when I said Mark 20, people are writing it down. I'm going, oh my gosh. But anyway, there is only 16 chapters here, and basically, it was Mark 5, verses 1 through 20, when Jesus delivered a man with thousands of demons. Now, if there's ever an overkill verse, it's that particular passage, because that was the epitome of demon possession. I mean, it couldn't be any greater than that. The guy was demonized by thousands of demons, and so the authority was there, and he's now saying, I'm giving it to you. I'm giving it to you mortals. I'm giving it to mere men. I'm going to grant my authority and my message. And though you're ordinary, you're going to do extraordinary things. And this brings us now to verses 8 through 13, which deals with dependence upon Jesus. This whole section deals with us trusting God, listening to God, doing what God tells us to do, maximizing our faith in him. That's what it is. So in verse 8 he says, and he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey. Now verses 8 and 9 describes provision. Provision is seen and giving is basically what it is. And we'll see this in just a moment. It's seeing and it's providing for that event. So he's instructing them that they should take nothing for the journey. Now, that's called traveling light, isn't it? I mean, if you get ready to take a trip, you go, I'm going to be gone for a while, what are you bringing? Nothing. Well, that's what he says here. It's called traveling light. One said the minimum provisions was meant to call out the maximum of faith. And it would do that because all they literally had was the shirt on their back. I find it interesting in Exodus 12:11, when Israel was commanded to get ready to leave Egypt, they were just to wear the clothes on their back. So I think it's significant that when God called Israel out of Egypt, out of the world, he says, just go with what you got. So he now says it yet again to his disciples. Now, we keep in mind that this was specific to this mission, and I want to emphasize this. What Jesus is saying right now has to do with this short-term mission. You say, why do you say that? Turn over to Luke 22:35, and let's look at Jesus giving the opposite instructions. Luke chapter 22, verse 35 and 36. Jesus gives the opposite instructions is what he's giving here, because it was a different short-term mission. It was a different situation. But in this situation, he's saying, don't take anything with you but the clothes on your back. So Luke 22:35, and he said to them, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. So even though they went out with nothing, God provided for them. Look at verse 36. And he said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along likewise, also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. Whoa, that's a little different, isn't it? Different time, different situation, different directive. So we keep in mind that these directives that Jesus gave had application specifically to this mission, but there are principles that are universal. It is foolish today to go on a mission trip and do it with just the clothes on your back. And you are insane to go on a mission trip and not prepare. Study the culture, find out what you're getting into. And I tell you, some years ago, I could have got killed. We went to Southeast India, and I didn't go with Pastor Hallyu. It was with a different ministry. And so we got a call that they needed a couple pastors to do a pastor's conference. So me and another pastor went, and the plans and everything had already been set up, and so we were supposed to meet after we flew into Chennai, India. We were supposed to then take a taxi over to the train station, and all the preparations had been made. Well, these guys from Florida set us up to travel in a cattle car. I mean, it was like one of the worst experiences of my life. It was 12 hours on this thing. The doors were open, dust was blowing in, people were hacking, they were sick. I mean, if you leaned up against a wall, your hand turned black. It was just unbelievable. So when I got to meet Hallyu on that trip, I told him the way we traveled, and he says, we don't even travel that way. I said, really? He goes, yeah. I go, well, these guys we're with said they want to travel just like the locals. And I thought, maybe he meant the locos. That's stupid. It's a different culture. We can't drink their water. We will die. We cannot eat some of their foods with the oils they use. We will die, or you'll feel like you're dying. I mean, you cannot function the way they're functioning. You've got to use your mind. You've got to use intelligence. You have to be led by the Lord. You have to be directed by the Lord in doing these things. God's got to lead. God's got to provide. But again, you can't live oftentimes like the locals. You just can't do it. And so it's a different thing. God leads in a different way. And some countries, we've gone to Burma. In order to get into Burma, you have to bring $200 American money that you have to give to the government, and they convert it into monopoly money. That's what I call it, monopoly money. And now you can only spend that money at certain places. Now this, if you were using this passage, it would not apply because you wouldn't get in. You have $200, you've got to transfer it, you only spend it at these places, they want to know where you're at every minute of the day. It's just a different culture, it's a different thing, so we have to be led by the Lord. So notice he says here, you're not to bring anything with you, bring nothing with you except a mere staff. Now, he says you can bring a staff with you, but Matthew 10:10, Luke 9:3 says, don't take a staff. Probably what he meant was, don't bring an extra staff, because I was reading this week, culturally speaking, many people would carry two staffs. They would walk with one and carry one on their shoulder. So what Jesus is probably saying is, if you don't have two, don't worry about it. You don't need one. Just don't worry about it. So he's not forbidding one from having a walking stick, but he's basically saying you don't need to purchase one. You don't need to get one. Then he says, no bread, so don't bring any extra food with you, and no bag. Now, this bag would be a knapsack or a backpack, would probably be a common thing that we would have today. You'd put your food in there. You're carrying a knapsack, a backpack. So there'd be extra provisions that you would carry. And then he says, no money in their belts. So they weren't to bring money with them, and it refers to their belt. Now, this belt was literally a sash. It was a hollow sash that they would basically put around their waist, and it was hollow, and within the sash, they would keep their money. So it's basically a money belt. Those that would beg would actually take the belt, they would lay it out on the ground, and it became known as the begging bag, is what it would be. Now, there's a lot of guys that are using the begging bag today. And, I mean, you can turn on the radio now, and a lot of these broadcasts will stop midway and ask for money. I mean, it's a very common practice. And you see it on television very, very commonly, asking for money. God's almost bankrupt. Help him out. You know, and you hear all these stories all the time. And it is a tragic thing, because oftentimes these evangelists, these pastors, are preying on people that are sick, people that have loved ones that are sick. And I'll tell you, when a person is sick, you will do anything for them. So they'll say, if you want to get healed, send in this money, and we'll make sure as we pray that God heals them. Oh, you're suffering financially, send in the money, and we'll make sure that you are repaid for your giving to this ministry. And let me just say, they are liars is what they are. They're absolute liars. There's nothing in Scripture that would even give the slightest idea of the promotion of asking for money. It's not there. And I believe that principle holds true today. Whom God guides, God provides. Now, teaching on giving, we do it every year, and we will do it this next coming year. It is a privilege to give to the Lord. But to solicit funds from people that are hurting, to solicit funds from people that are financially hurting in order to tell them they're going to be rich, that's a lie. That's an absolute lie. And we need to avoid any ministry that is doing that, that is promoting that nonsense, that's using most of their time begging for money. That's not the priority. Look at verse 9. But to wear sandals, and he added, do not put on two tunics. So they could wear the sandals on their feet, but the tunic was their undergarments. It was the material that was close to them. So basically, don't bring two pairs of chonies, is basically what they're saying here. I just want to be literal about this. Don't bring an extra set of undergarments, is basically what they're saying. They're going, I don't know if I want to travel with that person, you know, I don't know. But that's basically what he's saying. He's saying, you just wear the shirt that's on your back. That's what he's saying here. I mean, you talk about traveling light. Whoa. All I'm going to bring is, I got a staff I can bring it, the sandals, my clothes, don't bring extra food, extra money. That's what you're going to bring with you. How sad that some want to serve the Lord and they want to bring the baggage of the world. There are those who want to serve God and they tell God, this is what I have to have. You know, over the years we've had different ones that we've invited to come out, and sometimes they'll actually tell us what hotels they stay at, which airline they will fly. And I think, your humble servant. I don't get that. I don't get that. We are servants of God. We can be servants of God, but we're not necessarily choice servants of God. In order to serve God, we don't have to bring the baggage and the junk of the world with us. We go on God's terms. God doesn't go on our terms. And so here he talks about, no, this is how you're going to travel. Alfred Plummer says, make no elaborate preparations as if you were going on a long journey on your own business. You are going a short journey on mine. This is God's business, not ours. So why would Jesus give these directives? Why would Jesus tell them to travel so light? I mean, why would he do all this? Let me suggest some reason. First of all, God's true servants are to be different from the imposters. A genuine child of God, a genuine biblical ministry should stand out in the midst of perverse ministries, false ministries. Matthew 7:15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That's what Jesus said. I like the 2 Peter 2:3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. The word false is by which we get our English word plastic from. They got plastic words. They bend the words to mean different things. And there's a lot of that going on today. Back when I was in school, there was Twisted Sister. Now there's a group called Twisted Scripture. So a lot of twisted stuff going on out there. They twist the scriptures. They twist the word. Oh, the word means this. It doesn't mean that. And they twist it. And he simply says their judgment is from long ago. It is not idle. And their destruction is not asleep. How tragic when ministry becomes a burden to those we're trying to help. Isn't that crazy? When the whole idea of ministry is service, and we turn service into serving me, what's good for me, not for those I'm trying to help, that's insane. That doesn't even make sense. It's not what ministry is. It's not about what's in it for you. It's what you can do for others. It's givers, not just takers. We give, not get. But I think there's another reason. The minimum of provisions was meant to call out the maximum of faith. They didn't have anything. Notice what it's doing. It's forcing them to trust God. Now, isn't that one of the most difficult lessons is to trust God? All of us are dealing with that right now as I speak. Every one of us are in process of trusting God. Sometimes even as a pastor, we lose sight of that. And someone says, you know, pastor, you need to trust God. Hey, I'm the pastor. I'll tell you when that's that time. It might be. We're getting close. It might be the time. But no, it's always the time to trust God. And this is something God wants us to do with our children. You ladies have raised your children, and now they go to school. Oh, how tough that is to cut that loose and turn them over to somebody else. You got to trust God. The relationships with our children, starting a new job, moving to a new area. It's all about trusting God. It's all about putting our faith and trust in God. Again, Luke 22:35, Jesus said, when I sent you out with nothing, you didn't lack anything, did you? And they said no. Because you know what? God never cheats his workers. Anyone that serves Jesus Christ will never be cheated by Jesus Christ. You serve Jesus Christ, you sacrifice, you make some sacrifice for God. Let me assure you, you will be paid for it. He has never ripped anyone off, never. He tells you to go out with nothing, then you trust him because God will provide. Again, God's never ripped anyone off. The word provision means to see and provide, and that's what God does. God sees what the need is, and then God provides. I like what Ray Stemmen once said. He said, ministry which is worthy of support is ministry that gives more than it gets. Now that's a good model, isn't it? A ministry that gives more than it gets. That's the type of ministry you want to be involved in. Well, look at verse 10. He now talks about comfort and lodging. Now, this is good. Verse 10 says, and he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Now, this would be against those that are basically wanting to step up. Maybe those that, a person opens their home and just hospitality, and you say, wow, man, this is great. And then the other person says, man, I'm over at so-and-so's house. They have direct TV and the Lakers are even playing right now. Oh, really? Praise God. You know, praise God. Oh, and they also gave me this hot tub. Praise God. Again, these stair-stepper guys that they say, well, you know, I want to go to this church. It's bigger. I want to go do this. I get more opportunity like this. And that's, he says, no, you stay where you're at. I'm providing for you. I have given you a place to minister. They have graciously welcomed you into their house. That's me who welcomed you in. Are you going to look me in the face and say I didn't do good enough? Don't do that. So you are to accept it. I also believe that this idea of building relationships with people. I know when we taken mission trips. We go to India and we stay with the family there. You get to build these relationships with people. Stay in a hotel, you miss out on that. You miss out on seeing what they're like when they get up in the morning with their hair facing east and west and all that stuff, you know. What's that smell? They haven't brushed their teeth yet. I mean, you start to see that stuff, you know. And you know, the way they talk, the way they interact with each other, it's just kind of one of those things, you know, when you live with somebody, you get to pick that stuff up. And how precious that is. I mean, to get to know someone and to be able to build that relationship with them. But I also believe it's the idea of accepting what God gives us. We are to accept what the Lord gives to us. Comfort seekers have done so little for the kingdom of God. Those that are always looking at stepping stones to better themselves, to better their situation, have done so little for the Lord, and they do so little for the Lord. Those that are willing to put God first and put His kingdom first, oh my goodness, the things that God does in them and through them. Look at verse 11, how to respond to rejectors. Well, they already saw that in verses 1 through 6, but Jesus now brings it up in verse 11. This is how to respond to rejectors. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Notice, any place that does not receive you or listen to you, get ready. You saw what happened to me in Nazareth. Well, when you run into those places, and not if, but you will, this is how you are to respond in a godly manner. You are to shake off the dust from the soles of your feet as a testimony against them. Now, Paul did this, and Barnabas did this in Acts 13:51. Does that mean we cop an attitude? Does that mean, okay, you want to go to hell? Then enjoy yourself. Have a great day. Bye, and walk out. No, that's not what he's saying. Actually, what he's saying is, he's saying you demonstrate an act of sorrow. This is an act of sorrow. This was often practiced by pious Jews who, when they were rejected, they would just brush the dust off the soles of their feet. This was a merciful attempt to get the people to think of what they are doing and to consider the Lord. They're saying, look what you just did. Look what you're doing. I want no part of the judgment that is about to fall upon this house. I want no part of it. And what that also means for us in a real way is that there are times with relatives and friends, we have to look them right in the eye and say, you know what, I can't hang with you anymore. And you know what, I can't practice what you're doing. Hey, what do you mean? No, I can't do it because my relationship with God comes first. And what you are doing right now is you are advocating that I compromise my relationship with God and I won't do it. I love you dearly, but I love the Lord the most and I won't do it. And I'll tell you, when you say that to someone, it'll shake them to the core. You've got to say, I'm not going to do this no more. I won't have any part in what you're doing. So basically, it was a response to the rejection of God's grace. That community, that household had rejected God's grace, and you're basically calling attention to it. And at the same time, it's a sign of sorrow. My heart is so broken that you won't receive the message. You won't receive Christ. And you won't receive his message. This brings us to verses 12 and 13 is obedience to Jesus. Verse 12 says, and they went out and preached that men should repent. Now, they preach God's message. We already looked at it in Luke. They preached the kingdom of heaven. And now we see they went out and preached that men should repent. The word repent is a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's to turn around. It's to grieve over condition of the mind, the will, and emotions. It's to agree with God that He is right and that we are sinful. Another way of saying this is being brought to your senses. You see that everything you have done has been displeasing to the Lord. You have dishonored God, and now you're saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I want to turn from my way to your way. Repentance is necessary for salvation. There is no salvation apart from repentance. If we don't turn from our sins, then what difference is there? We're doing the same thing the world's doing. Then what did he save us from if there's no difference? There must be repentance when the gospel is preached, but it's not only repentance. Notice something else in verse 13. And they were casting out demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Notice they delivered from Satan. They had the authority of Jesus Christ to cast out the demons that had held the person as slaves, as captors. That's basically what they were, captives of Satan. Notice the showing of compassion. And were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. James 5, 14 and 15. Now, it's interesting. James actually describes a way of healing. He says, you call for the elders of the church, they anoint you with oil, they offer a prayer of faith, and the prayer that's offered in faith can heal you. Any of you are sick this morning, you know, after the service, you can come up for prayer. We'd love to pray with you. We just had that Thanksgiving service. We've had people in the church healed of cancer. God is sovereignly working here. God is doing some great things. And sometimes we have not because we ask not. We're not asking the Lord. Well, I've prayed myself. Well, that's good. Let the elders anoint you and pray for you. Now, you think of what we just looked at. He's given them the message. He's given them the authority. They're casting out demons. They're showing acts of compassion by healing those that are sick. Basically, we have the ordinary doing the extraordinary. That's basically what we have here. Now, verses 30 through 32 is they're reporting to Jesus. Real briefly, verse 30 says, and the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. I call attention to verse 30. This is the first time they're called apostles. When he sent them out, that is the word apostle, but this is the first time they're called apostles here in verse 30. And notice they gathered with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. You know, some people I've learned over the years love getting up to give a testimony. I call them bragamonies is what I call them. They love to get up, and there's some guys that are real crunchers on numbers. They like to say, well, I gave an altar call, and 500 people came to Jesus Christ. And then you think, how could that be? There was only 300 there. Well, I was speaking evangelistically, you know, it's evangelistically speaking. You know what I love about this? They met with Jesus. And you know, when you meet with Jesus and you debrief with Jesus, you can't tell long stories. You can't embellish your stories when you're talking to Jesus. And I note that they simply reported to him all that they had done. You know what that includes? Not only the blessed additions, but also subtractions. Part of the ministry involves subtractions and additions. That's part of the work of the ministry. There are some that aren't going to agree. There aren't some that aren't going to get it. There are some that are going to go away, but that's okay. We should keep that in mind. That is part of what's going on. But there also is growth. We should also keep that in mind too. I think of what John said in 1 John 2:19. This is an interesting verse. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Sometimes we see people that don't stick with it. You know what? Some of them were just, they weren't converted anyway. That's the reality of it. It wasn't as if they backslid. They were never saved. And sometimes, unfortunately, that's part of the addition and the subtraction, multiplication, and the minuses and the pluses. They all go together. Verse 31, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest for a while. Now notice Jesus observed a need here. He noted that there was a need. These disciples were tired. I mean, it has been a long, long trip. They've encountered many things. And so why is it that he says this? Well, first of all, our relationship with the Lord can often suffer because of the demands of ministry. I've seen people that have been serving God that get away from the Lord. Now, doesn't that sound weird? You're serving God, but you're so busy in serving God, you're not in fellowship with God. You're so busy about the things of God that you lose sight of the fact that it's the sacred things of God. And I've seen that happen. So Jesus says, let's go away and let's spend some time together. That's very important. Also, our relationship to other disciples can suffer because of the busyness. Sometimes we get so caught up in serving that we take each other for granted. We're pulling out of the church parking lot. We hear a thump. We go, what's that? Oh, you just drove over Johnny. Sorry, Johnny, I got to go to the convalescent ministry. I'll talk to you later. And you pull out of the parking lot. Maybe you can join us at the convalescent home. Bye. And then pull out. Again, you know, it's we can get so caught up in serving God that we lose sight of each other. We lose sight of the Lord. So there's a time that we need to go away and spend time. It says, for many people are coming and going, didn't have time to eat. Same thing happened in chapter 3, verse 20. Things haven't changed, have they? Sometimes we see in the ministry, well, a little later when things calm down. They probably won't calm down. Things will probably continue. Let us go away to a lonely place, verse 32. And they went away in a boat to a lonely place by themselves. Luke 9:10 tells us the location. It was Bethsaida. It was another one of the towns that Jesus did many miracles in that he pronounced judgment on. Bethsaida, all that's left now is basically not even a cul-de-sac of this community because of their judgment. By way of application this morning as we close, I want to close with four things. I want to extrapolate from this message four things that I think are noteworthy, that I think are important. Number one, God calls ordinary common people. The ordinary do extraordinary works because their dependence being fully upon our God. God will use you. God will use me. We're ordinary people. As long as our dependence is on God and we look wholly to Him, we then can be used by God to do great things. Number two, going in pairs. We need each other. Mutual encouragement from danger and doubt. We should not be lone rangers. Number three, travel light. One of the great lessons for all of us in ministry is to learn dependence. We've got to trust God. We have to look to the Lord. And then lastly, number four, the disciples were sent to proclaim the message of salvation and to show compassion. It's not just our message, it's our manner of life. It's how we treat each other. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray that each one of us have had our attention arrested this morning as to our need to be discipled by you, to be close to you, and to be dependent upon you so that you might work in us and through us. I pray for those here that can't relate to this morning. It's because they're not born again. They need Jesus Christ this morning. They need a new nature. They need a relationship with God. And I pray right now that you would draw them to that saving knowledge this morning. Those that have separated themselves from God this morning, I pray that they would come up for prayer and repentance. They would turn from their way to God's way. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close.